there I was sitting on my roof, peering into the gathering gloom, seeing lights begin to twinkle in the sky and on the neighbors' houses, waiting for my love to return, bringing more lights to repair the ones that were broken and needed to be replaced, when I suddenly understood. This must be what the early believers were imagining when they began to keep Advent.
That's Bishop Nicholas Knisley, and today he shares a powerful Advent message entitled, Light in Our Darkness, Lord Jesus. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're pleased to have with us the Right Reverend W. Nicholas Knisley, Jr., who since 2012 has served as the 13th Bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Rhode Island. Nicholas graduated with a Bachelor of Science degree from Franklin and Marshall College, then did graduate work in physics and astronomy at the University of Delaware. While at Delaware, he decided to study for the priesthood, going to Yale University's Berkeley Divinity School, which later gave him an honorary Doctor of Divinity degree. He has served as a priest in Delaware and Pennsylvania, and is Dean of the Episcopal Cathedral in Phoenix, Arizona. Nicholas, welcome to Day One.
Thanks. I'm really glad to be back.
Rhode Island is not very large geographically, but has an important place in the nation's history and in the life of the northeastern United States. But introduce us to the diocese you serve and what is happening in the churches there.
So Rhode Island is the smallest geographical diocese in the country, but we are in the top third in terms of size and budget. We have about 50 parishes, congregations, missions. That number is changing regularly. We're trying a lot of new things. But we're also very compact. So it makes us feel a lot like England, actually, and different than other places where I've served, where you have tens or 20s or hundreds of miles between congregations. We have churches in parts of the state within a half mile of each other, and the average distance is about 2.5 miles. So it's an interesting place to do ministry. Churches develop their own unique character, and that character goes for a long time. And they have a way they like to do stuff. And it makes it interesting to be a bishop because I have to learn how they like to do stuff to help them do it better.
One thing that I think is notable in the diocese, every morning you pray morning prayer, which is not common these days. Would you say why you do that and why that's important?
When I was a priest in a small congregation in Western Pennsylvania, and I was struggling to keep my prayer life going, I realized that what I missed most of all was a chance to gather in community and pray with one another. I am kind of Benedictine in my spirituality in that way. When I got to my next parish in Bethlehem, I had the gift of having volunteers who were working in our daily soup kitchen who would come up and join me early in the morning to pray morning prayer with me in the chapel. And it became a tradition. And for 8 years, we did that. When I was at the cathedral in Arizona, we were able to do that. And when I arrived in Rhode Island, I just seemed like that's what you do. I'm kind of surprised that it's not as common as it is. But it's a great gift. There's sometimes two or three of us gather together, sometimes 15 or 20 of us gather together. We read the office. We pray for one another. We pray for people around the state. We sing a hymn. And it starts our day off in a way that contextualizes every decision we make.
Well, as your biographical sketch reveals, you have been heavily involved in the study of science through your life. Was science a source of fascination for you from childhood?
It was. I grew up in the early 1960s at the height of the space race. My parents were both teachers, and they noticed that I was interested in rocketry. And so they intentionally fanned that flame every chance they got. At Christmas time, I got puzzles, I got chemistry sets, I got books on the cosmos. And it was hard to grow up in that setting without sort of developing an interest in creation and, for me particularly, an interest in the way that the things that are apparently in contradiction with one another actually link together and how they build on one another to allow us to understand things that we might not otherwise understand.
We are in the season of Advent, but you have a wonderful Lenten devotional book that I recommend to folks, Lent is Not Rocket Science. How did you come up with that?
The title? Well, the title was actually given to me by the publisher. They asked me to write this series of meditations for Lent, and I wasn't clear exactly what they were asking for, so I kind of did it on my own. And I remember sitting in an airplane trying to figure out how I was going to write this book that they'd asked me to write. And I decided to kind of write a series of meditations on the scale of the universe, starting with the greatest scale, the cosmic ideas and cosmic paradoxes, and working my way down into quantum physics, and then arriving at Holy Week and trying to tie that all together, making those connections between ideas that seem to be in contradiction with one another.
While you were doing your graduate work, you decided to go to seminary. What happened? What led to that decision?
Well, I wish I had a better story. The truth is, I had wanted to be a minister when I was in high school. And I belonged to a congregation that started to have a lot of conflict. And as a teenager, I couldn't understand how people who called themselves Christians could fight with one another. And having the teenager's heightened sense of hypocrisy detection, I decided everyone who was a Christian was a hypocrite, and I frankly was hiding. I was hiding in science. And it was only as I was finishing my science degrees and realized that I had chosen a career that really wasn't my vocation but was a place where I was cowering that I sort of said, maybe I need to face this and see what's really going on. My wife and I went back to church. The old flame rekindled very quickly. And you know, off I went to seminary, and there it is. But God doesn't waste things. And so God has used that funny detour that I took and allowed me to do things in a different way because I speak two languages, maybe.
Well, and you continued to engage with science. In fact, you were one of the participants in our Day One Faith and Science series a few years ago, and that material is available now as a Sunday school or small group resource from Day One. But why do you think it's important for the church to engage with science today?
I was in Alaska, and I heard an Alaskan priest thank the bishops of the Episcopal Church for sending missionaries to them hundreds of years ago. That Alabaskan man said, we in my tribe knew about God because we had learned about God in nature. He called it the general revelation of God's presence. But he said, you came and taught us about the specific, the special revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And we learned the other half of the story. I think in the church these days, we spend so much time focusing on the second half, on the special revelation of God in Jesus, that we've lost touch with what we used to do prior to the Enlightenment, which was to also look for God in nature, to understand what we can comprehend about God's desires for creation by studying how God made creation work. And it feels like we're using just one hand when we should be using two, when we don't pay attention to what used to be called natural theology and only do revelation theology.
So as a bishop, as a leader in the church today, what is your vision for the future? How is the Episcopal Church entering into the future?
That's the big question, isn't it? And I wish I knew. I don't. I have some ideas that we're going to see changes in the way clergy are deployed. We're going to see a return to a focus on lay-led ministries in the church. I think we're going to see something that I call the deprofessionalization of clergy and clergy returning to being spiritual leaders and teachers and less focused on running a business or a nonprofit organization. What it looks like, I don't know. So, being a pragmatic sort of person, I'm throwing a lot of stuff up against the wall, and I'm encouraging people in the Diocese of Rhode Island to experiment and try all kinds of things. Let's see what works, and let's be grateful when we discover something that doesn't work, because we now know that doesn't work. I've taken a line that the Bishop of Texas used once that I heard him say, fail early, fail often. And I've added, if you can, fail cheap.
We talked about morning prayer earlier, and I'm wondering if a piece of that puzzle for the future isn't rediscovering some of the gifts and blessings that our church offers in terms of liturgy and practices that in many ways have been neglected or even lost.
I think that's absolutely the case. I come from the Anglican tradition. I'm an Episcopal bishop. Our technology for making Christian souls is this idea of immersing ourselves in regular reading of Scripture, mm-hmm. in hearing the hymns of Scripture, the psalms and the canticles sung, and allowing them, to borrow a phrase from an author I'm reading, Derek Olson, to give us a Scripture-shaped lens to understand our lives through. But that requires regular reading of Scripture. It requires regular prayer. It requires regular attendance at church for that to work. But you can tell it's working when you are living a life that is filled with peace and joy, when you see the gifts of the Spirit, of self-control, of gladness, of welcoming, when you see those gifts in your life. I think we have to figure out how to make sure people can pray together on a regular basis. Mm-hmm. I think we have to get comfortable with the idea that we don't all agree with one another, but that we find meaning and purpose in prayer.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, when I was in Arizona, I had a banner put up on the side of the cathedral at one point. We don't agree with one another, but we pray together.
Mm.
And that, to me, was a way of explaining what it was we did in that place. And it was surprising to me how many young people came in intrigued to find out what that meant.
Well, Nicholas, we are in the season of Advent. How would you describe this season and its journey toward Christmas?
As I walk around town during Advent, I am struck by the contrast. You have businesses that are completely decorated for Christmas. You have some churches that are reading parts of the Christmas story every week in December, and they hit their climactic moment on Christmas Eve. And then you have churches in the Episcopal tradition or in the Catholic tradition and some other Protestant traditions that focus on a different aspect of this season, not celebration of the Christmas story, but a celebration of the second coming of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so they're much more austere and much more plain. And, oh, you haven't been a parish priest if you haven't had someone come and ask you, why can't we put red bows on the wreath already? We look weird. Our church doesn't look like the other churches. And then you have to go through this long explanation. It's something that as an Episcopalian and an Episcopal clergy person, I struggled with all through my career, and something I talk about in the sermon. I think that dual nature of Advent is actually something to be noticed and celebrated. Mm-hmm. It has an aspect where we are looking back in our history and remembering, and it has an aspect where we are looking forward and longing. And it's those two things put together that I think contain the real meaning of the season.
Mm. Nicholas, this is the second Sunday of Advent, and the gospel text is Matthew chapter 3, the first 12 verses. Would you read it for us?
In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him, and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now, the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.
Your message is entitled, Lighten Our Darkness, Lord Jesus. Nicholas, thank you for sharing it with us.
You're very welcome. Churches all across the country are pairing that austere reading from Matthew's Gospel today with a much more hopeful passage from the 11th chapter of Isaiah, which you might recognize begins, "A shoot shall come out of the stump of Jesse." It describes the coming of the Messiah as a time when the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf and lion and the fatling together, and a little child will lead them. If you don't hear the contrast, and perhaps even the tension, in these readings today, then I'm not sure you have really heard them. We hear the promise that God makes to the descendants of Abraham in the reading from the prophet Isaiah, that God will act and send new life, healing, and restoration to the people through the royal line of King David. And this new life will be characterized by gentleness and putting right what has gone wrong. And in Matthew's Gospel, we hear the words of John the Baptist, that startling figure who, after years of there not being a prophet in the land of Israel, strides out of the desert wilderness, acting and carrying himself just as the prophets of old. John the Baptist calls on the whole people to repent, to turn, to rethink the direction of their lives and of their nation, and to return to God and the power of God's law, God's Torah. And even more surprisingly, John makes it clear that he is the emissary of the coming promised Messiah, the one promised in the words of the prophet Isaiah. The people of the land are coming to him, flowing out of the cities and towns, being washed, baptized by him in the River Jordan, symbolically re-entering the promised land and beginning again in their commitment to the law of God. And in the midst of this national reformation, he makes it clear that he's not even worthy to be the most menial servant, less than a slave, to the one who is coming. Wow! But this is not the same vision of the coming reign of Christ that is described in Isaiah's vision. There's no comfort or succor here in John's words. There is wrath and division. Even the already divided leaders of the people are condemned by John the Baptist because they appear to be trying to escape the consequences of their decisions and they're turning away from God's expectations about how they are to lead God's people. Like I said, there's a tension here. Happy holidays to us all. Speaking about tension, and about that holiday season, how are you doing navigating Advent and secular Christmas? I come from a liturgical church that has a tradition of keeping Advent in a particular way, a way that tracks closely to the language that John the Baptist uses in the Gospel today, and not like the language that Isaiah uses to describe the Advent of the Messiah. When I was in seminary back in the 80s, I was taught that this way of keeping Advent was a specific decision that was made in part to be a corrective to what was thought to be the over-commercialization of Christmas. And if you think about it, you can sort of see what that's referring to. At some point this fall, while the Halloween candy and decorations were still on display, the Christmas decorations were also put out and the holiday hype began. When I was working at a store in the 70s, we waited till the Halloween costumes were put away before getting out the Christmas things, but even then, it felt like we were jumping out too far ahead. By the time Christmas came, I was so ready for Christmas to be over that even though I loved it, I'd had all of it that I could stand. Given all that, it makes sense for churches and congregations to try to reframe the holidays, at least in church, and make the focus on the ancient traditions of Advent as an intentional correction and a reframing of meaning. And before my wife and I had children, that was something I could get behind too. Though truth be told, it was easy for me then, as I was either a grad student or a college instructor pretty much all through that part of my life. December then wasn't about holiday parties. It was about final exams and grading. It was about judging the work that had been done for the entire semester. And what with how exams and grades worked, I was generally up to my elbows in academic judgment till just before Christmas Eve. I was that guy who was frantically shopping for my wife's Christmas present on Christmas Eve. I didn't have time or the spirit to think about Christmas until then. Like I said, Advent made sense to me in a visceral way in those days. But then we had children, and I discovered something. A 3-year-old doesn't understand about the church's need to stand in differentiated principled critique of commercial culture. A 3-year-old wants a Christmas tree like every other house has, and a tree with blue lights and blue bows just won't do for her. And given everything else that was happening in our lives back then, I chose the better and wiser course and gave in. We started putting up a tree and hanging outdoor lights earlier and earlier in December. I learned pretty quickly it's easier to decorate the house when the weather cooperates and take the first mild day in December to put things up. It's just so much more pleasant than trying to do that in a cold driving rain on a dark and overcast day. So, it was on a mild early December day when I was serving a church in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, America's Christmas city, that I had an epiphany that suddenly helped me make sense of the tension between joy at the coming of the King and the need to soberly prepare for the coming of Jesus in the clouds. A wise man would think to check the icicle lights that his daughter had picked out for Christmas decorations before he hung them from the second-story gutter of his house. Actually, a truly wise man would have also made sure to have a tall ladder so that he could safely hang them from below instead of scooting around on his bottom on the edge of the roof, clipping said lights to the gutter. But as my wife will tell you, sometimes I'm not the wisest of men. So there I was, up on the roof, something that required a number of complicated maneuvers to accomplish, when I discovered that I had a strand of lights clipped in place that just wouldn't light up when plugged in. My wife, who generally watched my yearly effort from the safety of the ground, offered to run out to the local store and pick up another strand. I told her to hurry, as it was already getting dark and I was starting to get cold. But it would be easier to have me wait on the roof for her to get them and then toss them up to me than it would have been for me to climb down and then climb back up again. Now, all this took place on a Saturday afternoon. I was preaching the next day, if not on this text, then on something very similar. So as I sat down on the roof and watched my wife drive off in the dusk, I decided I would think through my next day's sermon while I waited. I like to be efficient in my use of the time, but not so efficient that it occurred to me to have my sermon finished before Saturday night. There I was, sitting on my roof, looking at the darkening skies, seeing lights begin to twinkle in the sky and on the neighbors' houses, peering into the gathering gloom, waiting for my love to return, bringing more lights to repair the ones that were broken and needed to be replaced, when I suddenly understood. This must be what the early believers were imagining when they began to keep Advent. Someone they loved very much, to whom they had pledged everything, was not present to them but had promised to return. And when their love returned, all manner of things would be right. And because they long for that return and the restoration of all things, they imagined that they would climb up on the tallest thing they could find, peering longingly into the gloom so that they would be able to see their love's return as soon as possible. And in that moment, Advent and the way we keep Advent made sense to me. Imagine if instead of being afraid of God's judgment, instead of being afraid of the end of the present order, you longed for it with all your being. You'd be longing for a world in which there was finally perfect justice, in which the marginalized were restored to dignity and full participation, a world in which sickness and death were unknown, a world in which all the wrongs we lament finally came to an end, and a perfect, just, and equitable world ruled over by the Lamb who gave his life for each of us was the head. That's a world for which climbing up on a roof and peering into the darkness is worth it. And I'd light candles and decorate to anticipate its coming. And I'd warn people who were prospering now that there was going to be a change and they should rethink their relationships with others in preparation for the return of the King. In that moment on the roof, John the Baptist's cry and Isaiah's promise made sense to me. The decorations I was hanging weren't negating the meaning of Advent. They were highlighting the hope that the season of expectation brings. Not fear, but longing. Darkness, but knowing that light is breaking in. Not a winter of death, but trees of green even in a cold world where the living ones have fallen asleep. I heard the Baptist cry of warning with delight. Maybe not as much for me as for the people for whom it promised redemption. The gospel truly became good news for me that night. Ever since that evening, I have understood the holidays differently. They are a time of expectation and longing. And Advent, with its stern lessons, is something to be celebrated and folded into the joy of Christmas, because the coming of the Lord Jesus will bring transformation, restoration, and justice to all who are in need or want. These days, I can say with passion and joy, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We long for your appearance. Come, renew and heal the world." John the Baptist's words warn of wrath and judgment, but they also echo the birth pangs of the new reality that will break in upon us all. May we bring that good news to our neighbors now and always. Amen.
Our Day One preacher today was the Right Reverend Nicholas Knisley, Bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Rhode Island, based in Providence. For a free printed transcript of his sermon for the second Sunday of Advent, entitled "Lighten Our Darkness, Lord Jesus," call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Or email us at info@dayone.org. That's info@day1.org. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. Please keep in mind that Day 1 depends on the financial offerings of our faithful listeners. We're grateful for your support. And while you're online, we invite you to visit faithgoods.com. You can support the Day One Ministry with your purchase of quality apparel and accessories with positive messages of faith. That's faithgoods.com. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week on Day One, we're delighted to welcome the Right Reverend Brian Cole, Bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of East Tennessee, headquartered in Knoxville. You won't want to miss his powerful message for the third Sunday of Advent. That's next time on Day One. Now, Nicholas Knisley offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Nicholas, the tension between the text today from the prophet Isaiah and the Gospel of Matthew is palpable. You said Isaiah speaks of new life and healing and restoration of the people through the royal line of King David. There's a sense of gentleness and putting right what's gone wrong. But in Matthew, John the Baptist boldly calls the people to repent. And here you said is wrath and division rather than comfort and succor. You said this really doesn't fit our cultural experience of this season, which is focused a lot more on Christmas than Advent. But both realities are true and relevant. So how do we keep what these scriptures are saying in balance, particularly in Advent?
So there's always the sermon you preach, and there's the sermon that you left on the cutting room floor. And I think if I was going to have time to preach a good hour-long sermon, like at a camp meeting, mm-hmm. I would have probably talked about what we might do with John's language of fire and the winnowing. The Holy Spirit is fire. And there's that line from Paul in his letters where he says, the Holy Spirit consumes the dross and refines us. Mm. And God's wrath is not best understood as God's anger and fury at us as much as it is that God will allow us to experience the consequences of our actions. Mm-hmm. So given John's calling for repentance and preparation for the coming of the Messiah and saying that the Messiah will baptize us with fire, will baptize us with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification in each of us is that work of transforming those parts of us that are not worthy to be worthy. Mm-hmm. You know, the best explanation of Advent I have ever read is A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. Mm. If you don't read that within the liturgical context of Ebenezer Scrooge as a nasty man who suffers the consequences of his hateful miserliness and experiences God's love and God's judgment in the ghosts of Christmas past and the ghosts of Christmas future, and then amends his life and becomes a man who keeps Christmas in his heart every day, you're kind of missing Advent mm-hmm. and how it leads us to Christmas.
And you finally understood Advent. You told us when you were sitting on your roof in the growing dark waiting for your beloved spouse to return, you realized this was the sort of approach the early believers took. Someone they loved very much, to whom they had pledged everything, was not present but had promised to return. And when their love returned, all manner of things would be right, you said. So imagine, you urged us, instead of being afraid of God's coming judgment, being afraid of the end of the present order, imagine longing for it with our whole being. Help us figure out what that would look like in our lives with that longing.
Years ago, I was on retreat with a friend of mine up at Weston Priory in Vermont. And I happened to have a room right under the bell that they rang when the monks got up for vigil prayer at 4 in the morning. And I got up in the darkness and stumbled down the stairs and sat with the monks as they gathered around the altar and they watched the sunrise. Mm. And as the dawn spread across the sky, they sang a song of sadness that they had seen the dawn that day, that God had not come to them in the night, that they were not yet ready to be transformed. And they prayed that this day they would complete whatever was lacking in them so that tomorrow night God would come in the darkness and transform them and complete them. And I remember thinking, wow, do I actually believe that? What would it be like if I lived my life so longing for God to come again to right all that was wrong that I would get up at 4 a.m. just to check, God, are you here yet? And that's what I was thinking about, I think, in the back of my mind when I was up on that roof waiting. It was an amazing thing. I was sitting on the roof and I could watch my wife drive away and I saw her car and her taillights disappear into the gathering gloom. And I sat there peering, looking for the headlights to return. And that's when I got it. Oh, that's what's happening in all this.
I love it. Bishop, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind in the days ahead?
I think what I took from the experience of being on the roof that night was the ability to see the Christmas decorations that are set up in advance of Christmas, not as ways of denying the reality of the need for repentance during Advent, but as the promise of what we will accomplish as a result of our repentance. I used to be one of those people who wouldn't say Alleluia in Advent. And now I say it with gusto because repentance really ought to be joyful. It is a rethinking. It's a remaking of our lives. Check back with me in a decade or so and ask me, so Bishop, how do you feel about confession these days? And we'll see if I've grown spiritually enough so that I begin to look forward to confession because it's a chance for me to unburden myself from the chains of sin that are holding me back from becoming the person of God that I want to be. In the Christmas lights, in the Christmas tree, in the decorations, in the memories that are set up, see the promise of what will come through the lens of what we know has already happened.
Bishop Nicholas Nisley, thank you for being with us.
No, you're welcome.
Day One is the voice of America's historic mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for listening. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.